these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. The entire Gospel of John, as we've talked about this, is written very much like it is a courtroom proceeding. And the disciple John is presenting that very thing that we read in John 20, verse 31. The whole purpose is he's trying to present the gospel, the good news that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that when we place our faith and trust in him as our Lord and Savior, we can have eternal life. We can have life through his name. So in doing so, how does he do it? Just like a court of law, someone trying to prove something, John is trying to present evidence and present witnesses to prove to his audience, the world, us, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so in chapter 1, he presented his first witness, John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Okay, so the Lamb of God was completely different to what the Jews were expecting, is the King of the world. He came as a lamb, a sacrificial lamb, to die in our place for our sins. And that was prophesied back in Isaiah 53. So then we also had kind of the second set of witnesses. At the end of John chapter 1, we had the first disciples, and they were the disciples of John. And John the Baptist said, hey, stop following me. Now that he's here, why are you hanging around me? Follow him. And it was Andrew and John the disciple and Philip and Nathanael and Simon Peter. So that sets the stage. And so we've looked at the first witnesses, and Nathanael, remember what he says at the end, you are the Son of God. And he says, I'm going to show you even greater things than this. This is just getting started. And so kind of the prologue of John, the disciples' arguments under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is that Jesus is God. Then the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. Jesus is God come in the flesh for man to take our place. Punishment. Okay, so review. The background is this. John is trying to present Jesus as the Son of God so that we will believe on him and gain eternal life through him. In order to do this, he treats his gospel like it is a legal trial. He calls seven main witnesses to the stand and presents eight out of several more. At the beginning, he basically throws up his hands and says, hey, we could go on and on and on and on and on, but I'm going to limit my arguments because the case has been set. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus is God the Son. And when we place our faith and trust in him alone for salvation as our Lord and Savior, then we have life through him. All of these point to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We also saw the first witness in chapter 1, John the Baptist. Now chapter 2, we see his first work, his first piece of evidence. This is exhibit A that John the disciple is presenting. It is the miracle at the wedding in Cana. Let's pray and we'll look at John chapter 2. Lord, I thank you so much for giving us your word. Thank you for the guidance it is, the truth that it sets, that is foundational to our lives. Thank you that as we study it tonight, we are hearing directly from you through your word. I pray for our study through John chapter 2, that you would help my life, help our lives to be pricked by your Holy Spirit, and that we would learn what you have for us to learn, and that we would apply our lives to your truth, the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So tonight we're just going to look at 11 verses. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. We're going to see four things. We're going to see, first of all, the scene. Second of all, the situation. Third, the supply of Jesus. And then number four, we have the significance. What's the point? Why did this happen? So first of all, the scene, and it's verses 1 and 2. Follow along as I read John 2, verses 1 and 2. It says this, and the third day from when? The third day from when the disciples started following Jesus. We had the days, all right? So this is all within the first week of Jesus being pronounced the Lamb of God, being proclaimed by John the Baptist that he is here, he has arrived. The train is here, the supply train is here. So this is all within the first week. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, small little town, fishing village basically. And the mother of Jesus was there, fishing, farming, that kind of village. And the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called or invited and his disciples to the marriage. So what's happening? As we look at each of these scenes, as we look at each of these parts, we're going to ask two questions. Well, what's happening here? And then what can we learn from this? What does this apply? How does this apply to our lives in 2020? So what's happening here is this is the third day is referring to the call of Philip and Nathaniel. Just happened at the end of chapter 1. It indicates that this happened within a week of when John the Baptist's pronouncement of Jesus. Cana was about 9 miles north of Nazareth, which is Jesus' boyhood town. Okay? The wedding was a huge deal back then, even bigger than it is now. And I should say it should be more significant now. It was anywhere from 2 days to 2 weeks long, the wedding. And it was depending on the wealth of the groom. Basically, a wedding event was the groom, his culture was completely different. In this biblical context, the wedding event was the groom proving to everybody in the community that he could take care of his bride. And so what would he do? He'd throw this huge, lavish feast saying, this is my provision. This is what I can provide the community. And if I could provide this for the community, for sure I'll provide this for my wife, my new wife. And so really it could be from anywhere from 2 days, basically a poor person, to 2 weeks. It was extremely lavish. Okay, it was a social event. It was the Super Bowl of the community and the culture. It marked an end of the betrothal period. It was really a chance for the whole town to have a huge party. The wedding probably involved some relative or friend of Jesus and Mary. It was that close to them. And that's why Mary, I believe later we'll find out, is so concerned that the wedding party, the groom and bride, would be shamed because they ran out of wine. Yeah, the wedding probably involved some relative or friend of Jesus and Mary. That's a speculation. But the fact that Joseph wasn't mentioned in this passage probably means that he was dead by this time. A lot of tradition says that Joseph, by the time that Jesus started his earthly ministry, Jesus was probably around 30 years old. By the time Jesus started his earthly ministry, most say that because Joseph is not mentioned in the Gospels, he's probably died by this time. And so Jesus, as the firstborn son, this is a very significant situation and life-changing situation for both Mary and Jesus. So what can we learn from this? The first two verses. Weddings were important back then and were endorsed in Scripture. They should also be important and endorsed by us in today's society. I think our society today has kind of just washed away or watered down the significance of marriage and the wedding, right? It should be celebrated. It was celebrated. It was given prominence and priority by Jesus Christ here. He decides to present himself and perform his first miracle at a wedding event. He's giving dignity to marriage and the wedding ceremony. This should also be important and endorsed by us in today's society. Marriage and wedding is important to God, to Jesus Christ, and it should be to us. So the scene. And then second of all, we have the situation. What is the problem? Verses 3 through 5, it says this, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, it's probably not the best thing for a child or teenager to tell their mom. Woman, all right. Well, we'll look at that statement in a minute. Woman, what have I to do with thee? Teen boys and young men, don't get any ideas. I'm just being Christ-like, woman. All right, don't do that. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother, Mary, saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. So that's verses 2, 3 through 5. What's happening is a catastrophe brings about a starting point for Jesus' public ministry. At that time, wine was the normal, everyday drink of the day. And we'll look at this towards the end. I'm not going to highlight or make a big point of this right now. But a major crisis was happening because the wine was running out. The main source of hydration for the party and the festival was out. This may not seem like a huge deal, but in that culture, this could bring shame and embarrassment for years to the couple and their families. This was a shame culture, and they were about to be shamed because they ran out of the hydration. This miracle met a genuine need for the family and their guests who would have faced a social catastrophe. Just a side note, and I don't want to read into this too much, but I was reading one commentary, one thought, and it was saying that this is also symbolic of the fact that in the Old Testament, wine represented joy, festival, enjoyment. And the fact that it had run out basically was saying the Old Testament law, the Old Testament system, the Old Testament culture was now finished. And now it needed a supplier, a new situation. And that's what Christ was providing. And there's some symbolism there. I think it's very easy for us to read into that. And that's more of a kind of putting the puzzles together. It's not necessarily a biblical thought, but it is interesting to think about. The Old Testament is passing on. Jesus is now providing joy for the rest of history. Fulfillment. Covering shame. Covering sin. So this miracle met a genuine need. Mary asked Jesus for supernatural help. She approaches him. At first glance, it seems like Jesus responded in a disrespectful, demeaning way. Something like, woman, I don't care about what you want. I don't care about you. And so kind of when we read this in our culture, we kind of think of some redneck guy with a wife beater shirt on and a beer in his hand saying, woman, and this woman with two kids in her arms and she's hassled and she's worn out and she's saying, what? That's not the situation that's happening here. He's not saying, hey, woman, in a derogatory term. Verse 4, Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. What it is significantly doing, though, is actually a relatively polite way of saying something like this. Lady, or in the South, they would say, ma'am. Hey, ma'am, this isn't our responsibility. It's very significant that he's not calling her mother or someone that he's under authority of. He's saying, lady, ma'am, respected lady, this isn't our responsibility. So why is this so significant? The fact that Jesus didn't call her mother shows that he didn't regard her as a deity or divinity. She's not God or She's not got Jesus' authority. And this whole passage is significant to point out the fact that Jesus was over Mary, not Mary over Jesus. And the fact that Jesus didn't call her mother is significant. It marked a break from the family relationship responsibility into Jesus' now new responsibility as public ministry. So he's being respectful, but he's saying, hey, listen, I'm not responsible to do what you tell me to do. You are not my authority, and you are not my goddess or God. You're not deity. Mary no longer was to view Jesus as her son, but as her Messiah, her Lord, and the Son of God. Jesus is making a significant statement here. Woman, ma'am, lady, you're not my authority. You're not deity. you're not divinity, you're not divine. I am now authority. You are now to view me as Messiah, Son of God, your Lord. Okay? So he's very plight in what he's doing, but it's very significant in what he's doing here. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus came to, saith unto him, we have no wine. So Mary's trying to tell Jesus what to do, and Jesus is telling her, I'm not going to listen to your authority. You're not my authority. Woman, what have I to do with thee? Basically, it's not our responsibility. It's not my responsibility to listen to this or to do this. Mine hour is not come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith to you, do it. Another significant thing about these verses is that Jesus then explains that it's not his time to reveal himself. Mine hour is not come. What's that saying? Is Mary knew who Jesus was. You remember the angel came to Mary as virgin and told her exactly what and who Jesus was. So Jesus, can you imagine Jesus growing up? Mary's probably come to him several times, and you would imagine as a mother of a perfect child, hey, Jesus, can I get your opinion on this? Can you help me out with this? He never gave wrong advice, okay? So of course, that would be mind-blowing to see. But she comes to Jesus again and say, hey, Jesus, can you fix this situation? Reveal yourself. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. Now's the time, now's the perfect time to perform a miracle and announce that you are who you said you were. And Jesus says, it's not that time yet. An illustration of this would be someone who knows a very, very exciting secret. Okay, maybe you know about a surprise party, or maybe you know about a surprise gift, or maybe you know about something that's a super exciting surprise, and you want to be the one to tell everybody about it, okay? That's kind of what Mary's doing here. She said, hey, Jesus, they're out of wine. Now's the time. It's perfect. Everybody in our community will know. Provide it. We know that you can create it. I know that you can do it. Do it now. And he says, lady, ma'am, now's not the time. The time will come. And notice the whole rest of this. Jesus does an incredibly powerful, creative miracle here. But notice he doesn't make pomp and circumstance of it. He does this quietly. All right. It's a good thing none of us were in that boat, because we would want to take all the credit. All of a sudden this water turns on, or we'd want to say something like, Zammo, or wham, or wine, or let there be drink, all right? Something like that. Jesus is not. He's doing this quietly and on the side. And that's, I think, what Mary wanted him to do. Announce yourself as Messiah. Now's the time. Now's not the time, Jesus says. So Mary then, notice, accepts the words of Jesus, receives them. Basically saying to the servants, hey, okay, do whatever he tells you. He has a better plan than me. That's what she's saying here. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith to do, do it. Significant thought. She is abdicating her authority and saying Jesus is more powerful than me. That's significant. What can we learn from these verses? God's ways shouldn't come before man's ways. We should choose what God wants for our lives over what our family wants for our lives. Whether we want to pursue something or our family wants us to pursue something, but God wants us, and we know God wants us to pursue something else, God is the higher priority over our family or our own desires. God wants us to do something, do what God wants us to do. Not what our family wants us to do. That was hard for Jesus here, but he set the precedence for our life. God is the highest authority in our lives. Everything else is secondary to God's authority and God's plans and God's desires. Okay? And Mary's pointing that out here. And Jesus is fulfilling it. So what can we learn? Also, Mary is not divine. She's not deity. Jesus makes it very clear that he is not under her authority here. Okay, so we have the scene, what's happened. We have the situation, kind of the catastrophe. Now we have the supply. What does Jesus do? Verses 6 through 10. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. So they were always constantly washing their hands. Maybe we should learn from their example. But they were always worried about cleanliness. And so there was these 6 water pots of stone, really about 20 to 30 gallons each. So these are not little, you think of a 5-gallon bucket. These were 20 to 30 gallons. So 4 to 6 5-gallon buckets worth. Big. All right, and heavy. And so there's 6 of those there. And so what people would come into a feast is they would wash their hands. They get the dust off of their feet. They get the dust off of their hands. They maybe wash the dust off of their face, and they would cleanse themselves and they would walk in. And so Jesus is saying, okay, let's empty those things, or let's get rid of those things, and let's use those. Verse 6. And there were 6, there are 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece, 20 to 30 gallons apiece. Verse 7, Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. Think about that. That probably took a long time. And the servants along, they would have to go all the way to the well. They couldn't just turn on the hose and fill them up. Okay? They'd have to go to the well, draw the water, pour them in there, and keep coming back and fill it. This probably took several hours of time. Okay? And each time, the party's going on, the festival's going on, and slowly these water pots are being filled with water all the way to the top. And notice he said all the way to the top. Why? So he couldn't be accused of putting anything in there. Okay? And they filled them up to the brim. Verse 8, and he saith unto them, once they were full, draw out now. It means, hey, take some out and bear unto the governor of the feast, the head waiter, the person in charge, the wedding planner, the main person running the feast, the festival. And they bear it. They took it to him. Verse 9, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. They had been doing water all this time, these hours of time, this a lot of work, and all of a sudden they take it to him, and this governor of the feast drinks it, and he's like, wow, this is good stuff. And the servants are like, that's just water. Wait a minute. It's not water anymore. Okay, something significant just happened. Draw, and they took it, verse 9, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants drew, which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. You usually give the best stuff at the beginning. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. All right, it's kind of like us. When we have people over to our house, any of us have people over to our house, what do we usually do if it's a dinner? We give them the best, all right? And if they stick around for a really long time and all the good food is bad, we kind of go through our refrigerator and start giving them the leftovers until they leave, right? And so you have the good feast and you have the good stuff. And when you run out of food and you have a lot of people over, what do? You start giving them here's some crackers from my pantry. Here's a can of green beans. Let me heat those up. And we start giving them the least. And that's what normally happens. But all of a sudden this head waiter, this guy in charge says, wait a minute. You saved the best for last. Verse 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So what's happening here? Let's look at this passage. What's happening? Jesus takes action. He tells the servants to fill up the 6 water pots, which were used to wash the feet and hands of the guests with water. The servants took the water pots and filled them up with 20 to 30 gallons of water. They filled them all the way to the top. And this meant that Jesus couldn't add anything to the water. He truly transformed, created. This is a creative miracle, the water into wine. We'll talk about wine here shortly. When the servants, following Jesus' command, took the wine to the head waiter, the wedding coordinator, he was amazed. He confirmed the miracle to the groom and others. It was obvious that Jesus turned the water into wine and he had done a quality job. It's not like he just sprinkled some Kool-Aid powder in there, okay? This was good. This was very possibly new wine. Okay, and there's a lot of discussion about this, okay? It was basically grape juice that hadn't fermented yet. Okay, that's the most common and probably the best interpretation of this. It didn't have time to ferment. But I will read, there are some convincing people and people that are dead set on the fact that no, the proof of the miracle was that it was fermented. My personal belief is it's not. It wasn't. He created it right then and there. It didn't have time to ferment. He took the grape, wine was grape juice, basically. Fruit, not just grapes, but fruit juice. And he created it right then and there. And the people that drank it realized this is the real deal. Okay. I will say there are some strong argument. There are, some, I will say some arguments. I would not necessarily say strong arguments, but it is possible the wine, that the people, it was the wine that the people were used to. It's not my belief, but I will say that that is a common thought. So what can we learn from this? A lot of times when people look at this passage, it turns into a huge debate whether Christians can turn can drink alcoholic beverages. That's what this passage has been reduced to in our society today, our Christian society today. Let me just say, that is not the point of this passage. All right? And so let's not miss the point of this passage. What is it? What's going on here? Here's the point. Jesus went beyond the confines of nature and created wine out of water. That's the point. Jesus is glorious, he is powerful, and he is creative. He creates. He has the power to create. Why? Because Jesus is God. And this is the exhibit A example of the fact that Jesus is God. Why? Because he's glorious, he's powerful, and he is creator. This is something that only the God of creation could have possibly done. We need to realize the power of our Lord. We need to have faith in him, and we need to follow him in every moment of our lives. So what's the significance? The significance is in verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. What's happening? This miracle had two main purposes and results. Number one, the first was to show that Jesus, to show Jesus' glory to all. That is to put his power and deity on display. He is God. He is authority. He is not secondary to any other person, including Mary. He is God. And when he is God, he revealed that, and you can prove that by his creative power while on earth. Colossians chapter 1 talks about Jesus is creator. He was around and active in the creation of the universe. That same creator of the universe is now creator while on earth. Jesus' miracles weren't just supernatural happenings. He wasn't just a superhero, a superman. But they were events that proved God's power. Second purpose and result was that Jesus' disciples had their faith strengthened. Jesus and his disciples, those five, maybe a couple others were there, and they're sitting there observing. I'm sure they're watching Jesus and his interaction with his mother, and they're seeing everything that's going on, and all of a sudden, they see Jesus tell them to fill those things with water, and they're watching it, and then all of a sudden they see it taken there, and they're like, wait a minute, that's not water. That's red. That's like purplish. That looks like juice. That looks like wine. That looks like what it's supposed to be. And they're observing it, and then all of a sudden, what does it say? Wow. His disciples believed on him. Why? Because they knew exactly what had just happened. And they're saying, Jesus, we've been watching him this whole time, and he didn't do anything fishy. He didn't do a magic trick. He is Creator God of the universe. I believe in Him. This is the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come. And the same one that is observing this is now writing later, hey, that was just one of the many things that I could write about Jesus. So the second purpose and result was that the disciples had their faith strengthened when confronted with His power. The disciples, notice this progression. When confronted with His power, the disciples' natural response was to believe. That belief turned into a motivation, which turned into a passion, which turned into a sacrifice, which resulted in eternal power and blessings, eternal life. So what can we learn from this? Verse 11. We shouldn't look at Jesus simply as a Superman. Although He did many supernatural works, the purpose was to point us to His saving power and love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, Christ Jesus, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him, not ourselves, not our own works, not what we can do to earn salvation, whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Don't face the penalty for our sins because it's placed on Christ's account. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. The only way that we can have life, John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me, Jesus says. He is the only door. So many analogies to the Gospel of John. He is the door. He is the way. He is the truth. Basically, the only way for mankind to receive eternal life and forgiveness for our sins, and not only that, but vitality and joy and fulfillment and sustaining life, both now on earth and for eternity in heaven, is through Christ. We are complete in Christ. Not by the actions we do, for by grace, God's gift to us, by grace are you saved. How? Through faith, not through works. By grace, Ephesians 2:8, 9, and 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. We can't earn our salvation, not of works, lest any man should boast, because we could brag about earning it. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So we don't do good works to earn our salvation. We do good works as a response to our salvation. And that's what the disciples are doing later in their life. When you look at the early church and you look at Acts 4, Acts 5, Acts 6, Acts 7, Acts 8, Acts 9, and on and on and on throughout the epistles is this. Jesus Christ came. Jesus Christ is God. He died in my place for my sins. And when I humble myself by faith, place my trust, transfer my trust from myself onto Christ, ask Him to forgive my sin, be my Lord, be my Savior, then I have security and strength and eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what? Just a few observations and applications to close out the message tonight. I want to focus on three things, just kind of applications. Number one is Jesus' power. The second one we'll look at is I want to talk a little bit about wine. And then weddings and marriages. A couple observations and applications. First of all, Jesus' power. A lot of times people lose the significance of this passage. The main purpose of this passage is not to give grounds for an argument on wine. The main purpose of this passage is to show the power and love of our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is what this passage is about. Instead of focusing on the minor parts of this passage, let's focus on the major point. That when we see the power and love of Christ, our natural response should be to believe and follow Him. That is the last line of this story. And His disciples believed on Him. That's the point. When God's creative power, when His love, when His glory is revealed, man's response is belief and trust. That's the point of this passage. So now, let's do exactly what I said we shouldn't do. Let's talk about the wine aspect. And I don't want to go into a lot of this. I know this can be controversial. A few observations. Wine back in Bible times was much different than our modern concept of alcoholic drinks. Okay, let me explain. Back in Bible times, it was necessary. What do you mean by that? Without the luxury of refrigeration, purification process, they didn't just have, I live in Aurora and we have one of the highest state-of-the-art water purification facilities in the nation. They didn't have that back then. Okay? They didn't have pasteurization. Louis Pasteur wasn't around yet. Fruit juice would very often ferment. The result was an alcoholic drink with the power to cause drunkenness. In order to stop drunkenness, it was the common practice of the day to dilute it with 1/3 to 1/10 of water. Okay, so they oftentimes, when we think of wine, we think of a drink. Actually, a lot of times back then, it was more of a jelly. All right, you make jam. Okay, you make jelly. And it was the consistency of jelly a lot of times. So they would take a scoop of that and place it in the water. And we'll see a little bit more about that. The next point is it was safer with than the alternatives. Water was not very sanitary back then. Much like when you go to a foreign country, you go on a missions trip to a foreign country and they say, hey, especially third world countries, don't drink the water. Why? Because it's going to give you a bacterial infection and you'll be having Montezuma's revenge or whatever the sickness in the area is. Okay. Don't enjoy the water because you won't enjoy the effects. Okay. That was the same thing in Bible time. All of those little bacterias in the water. And so what were they doing? They would drink things like wine because it was safer than water. Okay. It was safer. Water was not very sanitary. Wine in many ways was safer than water because its fermentation process would kill a lot of the bad bacteria in the water. Like when you go up to the mountains, you go camping, you go backpacking, you go fishing, whatever it is. If you just take and fill the water, your water bottle with water straight from the stream without purifying it, you have the potential of getting sick. They say here are some water purification tablets to kill the bad bacteria. The equivalent of a water purification tablet in our modern day and age was the equivalent of taking a scoop of that purification fermented things that would hurt and dilute and kill bacteria. They'd take that and they'd put it in the water and that would be the wine that they drink. Okay, it was much different. When we think of wine, we automatically think of modern current wine. It was much different in biblical time than it is now. Why? Because it was necessary. It was safer than the alternatives in biblical time. It was different. I've already mentioned the dilution and the necessity of it. The purpose and culture of wine was to act as an act of survival and hydration. It wasn't like today when we can go down to the gas station or if you really want to go to the liquor store and have hundreds of choices to drink from. If you go to the gas station, back in Bible times, they had wine, all right? You could have your grape wine, you could have different kinds, but it was all the same. Now we have alternatives. We can go and we could buy bottled water, we can buy juice, we can buy pop, we can buy many, many other alternatives, whereas back then they didn't necessarily have that luxury. It was different back then. Without refrigeration, it was necessary. Today, however, it's no longer necessary to drink wine. Back then, they would try to dilute it to the point that they had enough to be adequately hydrated without getting drunk. The goal was to drink wine to the point where you didn't get drunk. Right? Today is drink enough to get drunk at times. Okay, completely different in Bible times than it is today. And last of all, and we could go into this much more, it was strictly regulated by the Bible and the law. Alcoholic drinks. It was always the higher standard to abstain from alcoholic drinks. I give you several references there, and it's in your notes. I challenge you. I encourage you to check them out. Genesis 9, Deuteronomy 21, Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Proverbs 23, Romans 13, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, Ephesians 5, 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. 1 Timothy 3, 1 Titus 1, 7, Titus 2, 3, 1 Peter 2, 4, 3. Wine, alcoholic beverages is mentioned several times in scripture, and it's always the higher standard to avoid it, especially when there's alternatives. So here's the application. Is it okay for a Christian to drink alcohol today? I would say it's not only not okay, it isn't necessary. Although the Bible does mention that it is okay to have on a medicinal level, when you think of medicinal level, you think of NyQuil medicinal level. 1 Timothy 5:23, use a little wine. The concept is, it's right in the same passage as 1 Timothy 3 where he tells pastors not to drink wine. Okay, and then later, two chapters later, he says use a little. It says a medicinal level, like a NyQuil for your stomach's sake. But now, it's not necessary anymore. Why? Because we can go down to the store and get Pepto-Bismol. All right, or we could get something that has an alternative to it. It's not necessary for Christians, and it's not wise for Christians. It's very clear that it is wise, very wise for a Christian to avoid alcohol at all costs. Okay? There's no real debate over that. Why? Because there's alternatives today. We don't need it. It's not necessary. It's not because it's the safer alternative. It's completely different now than it was in Bible times. So over and over again in scripture, the wise, good, higher standard is to avoid it. Avoid alcoholic drink. Just think of the passage of Ephesians 5:18, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And people say, well, you could just have a little bit as long as it's not in excess. I say, no, why? Why? It's not necessary. And the higher standard is to avoid it. Weddings, marriages. Last of all, so what? Observation, by performing his first miracle at a wedding and helping to ensure the success of the wedding, Jesus put his stamp of approval on marriage and weddings. God loves marriage. God loves weddings. Here's the application. Wedding ceremonies are important. People think, I would just say this. It's kind of a personal pet peeve. And if this is you, don't take it as an attack because I don't have anybody in mind. But the idea of having weddings in our culture has moved to locations. Like, I think there's something special about having a church wedding. Okay, this wedding was at a location, okay? So this is not a biblical thing. I'm just saying God makes weddings and marriages important. The Bible supports the wedding ceremony over and over again, both in the Old Testament, I give you passages there in your notes, and in the New Testament. It is important and gives accountability and validity. Not only is wedding ceremony important, but marriage is important. In our society, the trend is simply to live together. Okay, we see over and over again, couples getting together, living together, sharing an apartment together, testing the waters, and maybe 10 years later, they'll get married. That's not biblical. Okay, in fact, immorality, that kind of living together is not wise. God does not put a stamp of ownership on that. God does put a stamp of ownership on marriage and the wedding ceremony. In our society, the trend is simply to live together. The Bible not only condemns adultery, but it also supports marriage. According to both the Old Testament and New Testament, marriage is between a man and a woman and is exclusive to that man and that woman. Okay? Been reading through the Old Testament, and it does talk. In the Old Testament, there are many, many polygamous marriages, okay? King Solomon, King David, over and over again. But God made it clear from Genesis 1 and then again in the law that the best perfect union is one man and one woman for life. When that is not taken place in the Old Testament, bad things happen. Okay? God readdresses that in the New Testament, especially Ephesians 5, many times in the New Testament, marriage, one man, one woman, and God, Jesus Christ, endorses that. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the fact that you are glorious, you are powerful, and you are creative. You are God. Lord, I pray that we would respond with trust, belief, love, motivation, sacrifice, that our lives would be dominated with glorifying you and advancing Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name. I want to take some time now just to reflect on what we've talked about tonight. I would encourage you, if you have the notes in front of you, take about 2 or 3 minutes to read through them and see what God has for your life. A couple things here. Your relationship with Jesus. Okay, how is it? Are you treating him as glorious creator God who is your Lord and Savior? You just say, if he's not your Lord and Savior, let tonight be that night. You come and you place your faith and trust in him and say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know that you paid the penalty for my sin on the cross by dying for my sin in my place. I believe in you. I trust in you. I want to be forgiven of my sins and I want to transfer my trust from myself to you. Please be my Lord and Savior. If you've never done that, let tonight be that night. Give your life to Christ.